Wonderful to be with you. In my opinion, there's nothing better than to be with God's people, first day of the week, to come and worship, sing these wonderful hymns of faith, and to be in God's holy, precious, unique, inspired, glorious Word. What we need the most is God's Word. And I'm thankful that we can gather in His name. And today we have really one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Because this Scripture tells us to look up. Not look at ourselves or look at our problems or what's around us, which, by the way, in my book is very discouraging. There's a lot of mess going on. It's a fallen world and it is a mess. But let's think in terms in our day-to-day function of what God has called us to do, about what lies ahead for those who love Jesus Christ and have faith in Him, true faith in Him. That's what this is all about. Paul is explaining why he is, what he is, what makes him tick, and his view of glory motivates him every day to fight the good fight of faith. And it should us as well. So that's the portion we're in. We've already started this dialogue, but now we're finding ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 1 through 5, we will continue this same dialogue. And so once again, in brief, I will ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word. We need His Spirit to guide all of our thinking. Father, we thank You for Your precious, holy Word. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify us, Father, in the truth. Help me to be a right spokesman for You, an ambassador, as this context tells. And Father, to give all of us ears to hear by Your Spirit. Oh, that we might know You more, love You more, serve You better, and worship You in truth and in spirit. We ask in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Now, I want to begin by reminding you that, if you were here last Sunday, that I had this little silly rope thing, but I was trying to illustrate the brevity of life as compared to eternity, which is hard for any of us in our finite condition to really focus upon. And in comparison, then, to eternity, what we're doing even today is just almost nothing. As Scripture tells us, Solomon tells us that we're a vapor. I think it's James actually tells us we're a vapor that appears for a little while. And the same could be also said of the quality of life that we enjoy. And I think most of us enjoy a pretty good quality of life. We've been blessed with food to eat and a nice home to sleep in, etc. And we are grateful for that. But none of that compares with what God has yet in store. And Psalm 90 tells us that as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And then he goes on to say, so teach us to number our days, that we might present to You a heart of wisdom. Those years pass quickly. I can vouch for that. And the Lord Jesus said that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. And this is the glorious promise of Christ. So I've titled this section here, Stable in the Temporary. Because, frankly, I can understand to some degree why there are so many suicides, why there are so many people indulging in alcohol and drugs and all kinds of things. They're trying to get away from the reality of the difficulty of this life, and all they're doing is creating more difficulty for themselves. For that's not the answer, of course. The answer is in Christ. Paul continues this dialogue of why he lives in a spiritually stable manner, because he has lost his life in Jesus Christ. And that his ministry is not shaken. His personal life is not shaken. He passionately serves Christ in a committed fashion. And Paul is explaining himself before the critics, and what he writes for us, why he is what he is. And John says something similar when he says that the things that are written in this word, which should be an encouragement to God's people, are written that our joy may be made complete. And our subject today is delightful for God's people. It ought to pick us up out of the whatever doldrums you're in and help us along the way, the same way that it's helpful to the apostle. Now, he starts off here in verse 1 of chapter 5, 4, and of course that 4 is based on what has already been said. He says, we know, and that word know there is oida, which is perceived with appreciation, and it is seen in the idea, back in 4:14, we saw the same thing, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus. It is a type of knowing that has full confidence with it. Because the basis for all of Paul's thinking and why Paul could live as he lived and die as a martyr that he did is that he understood completely, without hesitation, the truthfulness of the resurrection, the truthfulness of eternal glory, the truthfulness of what God had promised to those that love him. And so this is not wishful thinking for Paul, and not speculation, and not even an I am an almost sure kind of mindset. This is a reality fixed in absolute confident assuredness. This four we know that we'll look at. Years ago, I attended a funeral of a relative, a distant relative of mine, a lady that attended a liberal church. And it was interesting to me, the funeral, they sang the lovely hymns, the same kinds of hymns that we sang here today, just encouragement to your heart. And then the pastor of the church got up and said something along this line, you know, if there is a life hereafter, if there is, and a heaven, so-and-so, happened to be my aunt, will be there, if there is. Well, brother and sister, there's no if about this. This is God's word. And Paul tells us that his confidence and our confidence and why he could get his head severed and why he could live as he did was exactly, in fact, because of this. He tells Titus in Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. This word is more sure than you know that you're sitting in here in the auditorium today. You may be delusional, but this word's not. Now, there's also a number of years ago, I think that's kind of died down. There were people that were writing about the fact that they had died or had an experience of death or came very close to it or something, and they went to heaven. And so they came back and they wrote these books about what heaven is like, and boy, they were bestsellers. But look with me a little further down the road here in 2 Corinthians, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here is the Apostle Paul. He really went there. He didn't make it up and write a fanciful story, but he really went there. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's so humble that he won't even focus upon himself in that regard. Whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. That's glory. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard expressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The Lord took Paul and gave him a vision of glory. Now, I was thinking in terms of this. I think there is four people. Now, some of you may straighten me out at the end of the service. But I think there is four different people that had visions or understanding of something of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, we have that account of Isaiah, and he had a meltdown after that God had to pick him up. Woe is me, I'm undone, when he saw the Lord lifted up in glory. Ezekiel chapter 1, which is such an incredible description that no way we can really understand what Ezekiel was seeing. And of course, here is Paul expressing himself here in this way. And then also, of course, the Apostle John, who wrote in Revelation 21 and 22, probably the greatest of all the descriptions of understanding what yet lies ahead in glory for those who love Jesus Christ. So Paul received this purposely. He was chosen by God to write what we study, and it's for the refreshment of our perspective. And we need that. And it's no wonder that he's able to express his longing in such graphic terms. Before I go on, look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul is in the same sense of dialogue, says, "For me to live is Christ." That's what it's all about. "And to die is gain." Notice that. "For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." It wasn't because glory isn't more wonderful, but he knew he had a race, a course that he had to run here, and that was important and necessary. But he says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And I'm glad he did and wrote the books that he did, because we have them, and that was all in part, of course, in God's purpose. So Paul is giving us truth, insight, and the inevitable scenario where it says here in verse 5, "if the earthly tent," which is our house, the "if" can be translated also "when," but the earthly tent here is torn down. In other words, death takes our bones into the ground. And it becomes very clear when we study this passage that he's talking about our bodies here, our temporary bodies. He says we have a building from God. We have a new body. It's going to be much, much better. The translators used "if," I think, here, not because death is not real, but perhaps because he was addressing people alive at that time, just as we are now, by the way, who had been taught those alive at the rapture would defer death. So the "if" was with them as a possibility, as it is with us today. We may not all sleep, as Paul will say later, but we may be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But if not, we're all going to sleep. And that sleep there, of course, in that text has to do with death. But what happens at the death of a true born-again Christian after this life? What is Paul telling us about this absolute reality? Now, we know from abundant Scripture, and even from what we just read, by the way, in Philippians, that when Christians physically die, they are taken to glory in the form of their soul and spirit, and something of an immediate state. And someday God will resurrect and rejoin body, soul, and spirit in a new glorified body. Our text is in the present tense, which is interesting, making many think this building or this body is referring to the immediate time and therefore the time between death and resurrection, because there is obviously a gap there, isn't there? Now, some, like the Seventh-day Adventist, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. We'd have to call them a cult. That people remain in a state of unconsciousness when they die until the time of the resurrection. That, again, is called soul sleep. But this passage, by the way, rules that out. Look at verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Well, right there, it answers the impossibility of that. Because if I'm absent from the body, where am I? Home with the Lord. But of course, that's not the only passage about that. Scripture addresses this later at the time of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul, as we've already read, says to be absent from the body, to die is gain, which is, he says, much better. King James, far better. But I think the thief on the cross even answers that. The Lord Jesus didn't say to him, after his confession of him, and after obviously God worked in his heart hanging on that cross, the Lord Jesus didn't say, someday in the future, after you've slept for a while, you'll be with me in paradise. No, he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this means that at the death of a Christian, but prior to resurrection, we have a conscious, valuable presence with the Lord, and we have to wonder what is the form of this presence. Now, this presence, noting any number of scripture, is a presence that is recognizable, that is blessed, that is appealing. We've already seen that. Although not final, as that comes with resurrection. Flip over with me just for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're dealing with the removal of the church after what is called the rapture of the church, and with it the resurrection. Notice verse 14. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." That means died in Jesus. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And amen, they do. Hallelujah. Comfort one another with these words. Now notice that phrase there. God will bring with him, that is Christ, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Now, they could not come with him if they were not already with him. Amen? And so that is pretty plain. So what we have here is a rejoining of the body with the soul and the spirit in this new glorified body. John talks about this too in 1 John 3 when he says that when Christ appears at this same time, he says we will see him as he is and we will be like him. Hallelujah. That's a glorified body. That's the ultimate of glorification suiting us before God in eternity. Now, in the meantime, Believers in heaven exist in a wonderful presence of soul and spirit with Christ awaiting the resurrection. And may I just almost foolishly say, God has no problem in dealing with this. We are told the moment we leave the body, we enter another blessed state, and we are given some insight to this in 1 Corinthians. So look back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great resurrection chapter, but look at verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35. And here's someone answering or asking the same or bringing up the same issue with Paul that we're talking about here today. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Paul's a little on the blunt side here on the next one. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he's comparing this to a seed that is sowed in the ground and brings forth life. That's the amazement of what God can do. It's all around us and the things that we see even in this creation. And he says, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. And there are also heavenly bodies, notice this, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Now, what is he saying here? In this glorious realm, which is heaven, even in the interim, there is a state of all who are present there that can be handled by the all-wise, all-knowing, wonderful God. And by the way, these are things too wonderful for us. That's what Paul is saying. How can you possibly look at the things that you just see around you and the majesty of God and his creative ability and what he does and not understand that in this unique, eternal, glorious realm that this continues and it continues to an even greater extent? In fact, I flipped away from there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, if we go down to verse 15, I've already read that. But the point is God is not confined in any way in his creation. To try to put these things in our finite mind in a box is absurd, and that's why I think Paul uses the kind of harsh language that he does, because there's no limits to God. And so we know that heaven, even in the interim, is a glorious realm requiring a glorious state of all who are present there. And God will take care of our status there. There's some things that are mysterious about this, just as God has purposely left them mysterious that we might look through a glass darkly. But look with me over at Revelation chapter 6 just for a minute. I think we get one of those little glimpses that God wants us to have to understand, that we might know a little bit to walk by faith and trust him and believe him. And of course, this is in the account of during the time of the tribulation, God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And we look into heaven, and there we find these that have been martyred during the tribulation for their faith in Jesus Christ. And what do we read? When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, this is Revelation 6, 9, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Notice that the prayer of their concern is not about their lacking something. I don't like it here. It's unpleasant because I'm not in my yet glorified body. No. They were concerned about God's justice. They were concerned about those on the earth also loved ones and others that were still fighting the good fight of faith. And if David could say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 139, how much more could it be said of what we're going to be in this glorified state as compared to this life in which we live and this deteriorating body that we have and the rotten world around us that is anti-God and loves dishonesty and wretchedness instead of truth and calls good bad and evil good. And this is why Paul would say in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Romans 8 is one of my Romans favorite chapters, and verse 32, one of my favorite verses, where he says, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not freely with him give us a few things? No. Give us all things. Give us all things. The full expression of the mighty creative power of God is expressed here, that God crushed his son to prove the power and glory of his love and the effort that he will exercise in his plan for eternity, and that includes even whatever could be said of the interim state. Now, the tendency of mankind, because man is blind and held captive by the evil one, is to doubt and not to be concerned for the unknown. And that's even was seen with the disciples as they were floundering around at the time of Christ on the earth. When Christ was about to go to the cross, what did he tell his disciples before he went? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For were not so, I'd have told you. He says he's going to come again and receive you there. And he's talking there to those that would found the church. He's talking to us by extension. Don't let your heart be troubled. Christ the King assures, I go to prepare a place for you. And if he could create all that we see, as we're told in Colossians 1, in this fallen world, what do you think it will be like in glory, where the full expression of his creative power and his infinite omnipotent and omniscience and all of that is fully seen and expressed, as Elizabeth Elliot coined the phrase, the best is yet to come. Beloved, it is. This is not your best life. It is to come. So whatever stretches our thinking of promised glory when compared to the present sad status, there is no comparison, is there? There's no comparison. And then we talked about that last time, but we need to ingrain that in our head. Now, he says here, and I hadn't gotten very far, forgive me, we may have to come back to this. He says here, a house and a tent is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Now, is Paul addressing the immediate state of the final state? Again, many think that he is, because it's in the present tense. But I want you to know as well, just for whatever it's worth, that many times in the Scripture, or a number of times, let me put it that way, Paul uses the prolific tense, which is using present tense, speaking of things God will do as if they're already done because they are his plan. Wonderful scripture of Romans 8, 29 to 30 is a good example of that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And these he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. That's what I'm talking about. Because in the mind of God, it's all part and parcel of the same. Now look back with me. Here are some reasons why I think he's addressing the entirety of our status and glory, really lumped together. Look back at verse 14 of chapter 4. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Which is all part of the same contextual explanation. And what is he talking about there? The resurrection. The resurrection that hasn't happened yet if we have loved ones in glory. It hasn't happened to them, but it will. Look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This eternal weight of glory. So this context is talking about eternity. And we see the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 1. And this dialogue continues. He says, eternal. Notice the last phrase there in verse 1. Eternal in the heavens. So this state of glorification is seen in this context, I think, as a completed package, if you want to call it that, a glorified bodies, ultimately, because it's as good as done. So that whether this is the intermediate state of glory, as with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, or Paul looking ultimately at completed glorification, or the whole package, it really matters little, because even the intermediate state, if that's what it is glorious, isn't it? He says it is far better. Now, suffice it to say, our future bodies, he says, are not made with hands. They must be made, in other words, supernaturally of God himself, fitted for the new environment, as 1 Corinthians. Now, your body now wasn't made with hands, but he's trying to draw a parallel between what we think of in this fallen life that's deteriorating and temporary with that which is eternal and specially designed of God. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if we'd kept reading there, he says, this mortal must put on immortality. This mortal must put on immortality. These things are so far above us. If it weren't for faith and the reality of what God says is true, we'd think this has got to be fairy tales. How can it be? Implied in this wording is that God will express, again, this perfection of creativity and wisdom when making us new. And nothing, and I do mean nothing, could be more wonderful than this. Beloved, those in Christ have a future. A future we can't even begin to imagine. And I don't care what anybody has or doesn't have in this life, it really doesn't matter in comparison to what he has in store for us in the future if our relationship with God is right through Christ Jesus and what he did on Calvary's cross. And the gulf of between this and what he's talking about here, about where we are now and what we are now cannot be compared to what we will be and where we will be. They are extremes that as far as the east is from the west. And that's why he goes on to say here, look in verse 2, for indeed in this house, boy, this is very fitting, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Groan is stenazo, and it means a sigh, a murmur, it means grumbling, expression. And it has to do with not something that we generate, manufacture, but it has to do with what we are. If we're in Christ Jesus, it's just naturally part of us as a responsive inner emotion. It goes in two ways: groaning because of our present status in an evil, sick, vile, wicked world, We groan. The scripture says of Lot in Sodom that his heart was vexed every day. We're living in Lot in Sodom days right now, as in the days of Noah, as Christ said. And he's giving us here, you see, this groaning, a contrast of what our heart and mind should be. And he says, with that is longing, which is a word to intensively crave. This craving is appropriate as we grow and more and more into Christ's likeness. We become more and more unfitted for where we are. The groaning grows and the longing grows, you see. Because I become more and more disconnected with the world around me, which is a world of wickedness and vileness, where the god of this world is full of deception and lies and deceit and hatefulness and wickedness beyond measure. And if I'm going to become more like Christ, I'm going to become more and more separated from that which is around me, just naturally so. I don't have to work at it, even though we should. We should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But it should be something that naturally happens. As I'm reading the scripture, and as we studied earlier, and verses chapter 3, verse 18, that as we're studying the scripture, we keep growing in knowledge and become the likeness of Christ. And as that occurs more and more, we become more and more detached from the sinful world of which we are so used to and immersed in. Now, and so Paul is saying, formed from this we know, this oida, he says in verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. This clothing, this new body being put on, and it's a word, epitomai, which means covered structurally. The idea is the new is substantial, which he compares to the present in down in back in verse 1 as a tent. Yeah, we're in a tent, but why is a tent? So, you know, I don't know about you. I've spent some time in a tent, both in the military and otherwise, camping out, and the wind comes along. I know I was in a tent one time up in the panhandle, and the wind came along and blew the thing down. My daddy was in there sleeping at the time. It was kind of funny. I'm sorry I got off on that. My mind wanders, you know. The tents aren't very substantial, but this one, this new clothing, this new body, oh, it's substantial. No wind's going to blow it down. Nothing is going to blow it down. He even calls it here, not found naked. Paul likens where we are now and what we are so vulnerable, so objectionable. He calls it nakedness. And this is another contrast. Here he describes our present mortal state is likened to being naked by comparison to the immortal state. And so the point is, we leave this naked, mud hovel, mortal body to be clothed by God in a specially crafted immortal manner for glory. So wonderful. Nothing by comparison to what's going on here. I must take us to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 again, as I mentioned earlier. And you know this verse. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are that right now. If you're in Christ Jesus and you love Him and you're living by faith. And He says, it's not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Nobody can see God and live. Right? But we'll be able to see because we'll be like Him. We'll see Him just as He is. And everyone, notice this, who has this hope, that's that longing that Paul was talking about, same with John here, this hope is what? Fixed on Him. What does he do? Purifies himself just as He is pure. He purifies himself. He doesn't participate in the worldly sinful actions. He doesn't participate in the mindset of the world. He doesn't try to have one foot in the church with God and do his nod to God and the other foot in worldly things. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't conduct our business and take care of things as we should. We should do that as Christians, and there's much in God's Word about that. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't engage in the mindset of the world. We don't engage in the wickedness and the vileness and the deception and the lies and all of that of the world. We are to be lights in the world. He purifies himself even as he is pure. Back in our text, he says in verse 4, "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Well, that's a beautiful statement there. Again, unclothed is what he calls this life in this fallen world, so vulnerable to all that opposes God. An environment of sin and lying and deception and corruption and vileness and hatred and evil. That's why, you know, Ephesians 6, you have to put on the whole armor of God. That's what that's all about, it, to fight the good fight of faith. And he says, so that what is mortal, this temporary, will be swallowed up by life. Eternal, glorious life, immortality, inconceivable. Inconceivable to us from this side except by faith. And so as we study this section, we're given a fresh enlightenment of our current existence. And I'm afraid we are so used to this existence that we tend to fear leaving it. I have that tendency. I don't want to leave my children or my grandchildren. I don't want to leave you. And this is all we know by sight. But look back at chapter 4, again, looking back at verse 18, where Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's what we're doing here. We are refreshing ourselves in God's Word such that our eyesight becomes, in faith, the eyesight of what God has promised and told us through His apostles in His Word that becomes so precious to us. Now in our text, back to chapter 5, in verse 5, he sums this paragraph up by saying, "Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." He who prepared us for this very purpose. This was not a man effort or a personal agenda that Paul had. It's all of God. He puts all the pieces of all of us as individuals in Him, our life, our environment, all of that, melting it together as such, and glory to come into a perfect harmony and development for each of us. Because that's what He has in view. He's molding and shaping us. And that's really what Romans 8, 28 through verse 30 is all about. God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And those whom He foreknow, to conform them to the image of His Son. He predestined them, thank you, to come to the image of His Son. And those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. That's what it's all about. That sums it all up. What is the purpose spoken of here? The purpose of all He has been explaining is why He lives as a Christian and a minister, and how He perseveres through trials, how He deals with opposition, how His focus is on Christ, not circumstances, how He lives by faith and not by what others only see on the surface. He's looking beyond that. He's trusting God. He's immersed in His Word, and he believes what God has promised, and he's even seen it. He's even seen it himself. God exposed him to that purposely. And so the Christian is like no other person on the earth. May I say, we walk to the beat of a different drum. And we have a different agenda and a different focus and a different perspective, a different attitude. We're not living for self, but we're living for God's will. And this is how we are lights. And he says that God gave us the Spirit as a pledge, or haben, something of value with the effort to show intent. It's likened to earnest money. If you're buying a home, that you put down with the idea that you are going to purchase that home or you're going to lose the money. Now, when God puts down an earnest, it's not an if or could be or might be or should be. It is a reality. In fact, Philippians 1:6, another one of my favorite verses, says, "He that began a good work, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus?" And so the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this age is the Spirit within. The Spirit within. Paul talks about this. He goes in Romans 8 and in verse 9. If we don't have the Spirit directing our life, making us different, giving us these longings, we're not one of His. And so these are incredibly encouraging words. They are to me. I hope they are to you. And this idea of groaning and longing. Now, the groaning here is not just because some of us are kind of grumbly by nature. That's not what he's talking about. The groaning here has to do with, as I become more like Christ and I love His truth, I don't like what's going on. I don't fit in. I'm very uncomfortable. It's rubbing me in the wrong way every day. It's friction on my mind and thinking and heart. And this longing is an issue by faith and what He has promised. This is all about restoration, isn't it? What was lost in the garden and what God has promised to regain for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, in closing, let's just go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read this just basically without comment. It parallels this same passage. Listen carefully to what Paul is saying. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." And what is it? I said I was going to just read it, but I can't. So beg your pardon. What is his example here? "That I may know him." He wants to know Christ. He wants to live for Christ. He's pressing towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In other words, others around that are doing the same thing in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who have set their minds on earthly things." Now you see, you can't have both. Growing up in church, I was told and promised, basically, that I could have both. That's not true at all from Scripture. That's not true in this passage right here. He says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Boy, that sums it up, doesn't it? That sums it up. For those in Christ, there is yet a great day of transformation coming in conforming with the body of his glory. And we have to ask ourselves, do we share the same groaning now and the same longing with a focus of hope and understanding upon what is yet to come for those in Christ Jesus? Are you living now by faith, encouraged when you read something like this, waiting upon the Lord? Beloved, this is Christianity. This is not religion. This is Christianity. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. I hope that is you. And I'm looking in the mirror at me to be reminded of what it's all about. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, boy, we're going to be singing hallelujah. And there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Bow with me in prayer, please. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful promises. We know that whatever you say is true. We thank you that we have loved ones right now that are in your presence, in glory. And we long to be with them there, with you there, in that place, Lord, that you have prepared for those that love you. In the meantime, give us the strength, Father, the groaning and the longing to keep on keeping on. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.